Thank you for that lovely reading of God's Word. Great reading of God's Word, Jenny.
This was the talk that I was actually hoping that Rohan would do. And somehow I've ended up doing it. I did ask him for his notes, but he didn't let me have them. But it's actually an incredibly powerful passage if you can actually sort of unpack it and get to the bottom of what Paul is actually saying here. You'll remember a couple of weeks back how we spoke about the fact that God had specially chosen Paul out of all the other apostles. Even though he was the least of the apostles, God chose him to make known this mystery that God had revealed to Paul. And the mystery was that God was opening the way for the Gentiles also to be part of God's special family, to be included among God's special people. And so that was the mystery that Paul was tasked with making known. And the background is that in the Old Testament, membership of the special people of God was always reserved mainly for the people of Israel. The mystery that God revealed to Paul was that now the Gentiles would also be included amongst God's people, along with the Jews. Without the need to become a Jew, without the need to be circumcised, without the need to fulfill all the Old Testament rules and regulations and the Sabbath observance and so on, the Gentiles could also become children of God through faith. And I'm sure you can imagine how upsetting that would have been for the zealous Jew. They would have been absolutely enraged by the things that Paul was actually saying. You could almost imagine them tearing their garments, aye, and throwing dust up in the air and just saying, find me the nearest rock so that we can stone that infidel, that apostate rabbi. That's how strong was their reaction to the things that Paul was actually saying. And what Paul is doing for us in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, of his letter to the Romans, is he is in effect defending himself against the sort of accusations that were being made against him and against the message that God had revealed to him. And he does this by two lines of argument, and I really want to simplify it as much as I could for you, and I think that if you see it in terms of two main lines of argument, it'll help to make a bit of sense as to what Paul is actually getting at. There are two threads that run throughout this particular chapter. And the first is the example of Abraham, who was saved, in effect saved, through faith, apart from the law. So that's the first thing we're going to be looking at in a moment. The second line of argument is that Paul defines what it means to be a Jew in a way different to that which Jews had formerly understood. So formerly the Jews had believed that to be a Jew, all you needed was to have the blood of Abraham flowing in your veins. And Paul says, no, it's not the case at all. To be a real Jew, you need to have the faith of your father, Abraham. And we'll look at that also in a moment. If you asked any Jew who they would regard as their true father in the faith, as the one that they would look back to, as their patriarch, as the main father of Israel, the average Jew would have said, without even thinking, Abraham. Abraham's our forefather in the faith. And so what Paul does is he begins his argument with Abraham. And you can see that in verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? And Paul will now quote from Genesis chapter 15. And the background to this is that way back in Genesis chapter 15, you have this old guy, Abraham, and you have his geriatric wife, Sarah, and they have no kids, no heirs. And what God does is he takes Abraham out into the evening and he says, look up into the sky and as many stars as you can count, that's how many children, that's how many descendants you will have. Now, if any one of us had been in Abraham's shoes and God had made that comment to us, that promise to us, we would have most probably said, no, come on, God, pull the other leg. How could we possibly ever be a father to so many people when we don't even have a child of our own? We would have found it very hard to actually believe the thing that God was saying. But not Abraham, not on this occasion. On this occasion, Abraham, we're told, had faith. He believed in the promise that God had made to him, that he would be the father of millions and millions of descendants. And God's response, well, we're told in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. We're told, Abraham believed the Lord. Yahweh is actually the Hebrew word that is used there. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And it's that statement that Paul will focus on as the first part of his argument in this passage. Abraham believed. Abraham had faith, and God counted it as righteousness, credited to him as righteousness. And there are two things I just want to say by way of clarification. First of all, when it speaks about righteousness being put to Abraham's account, being credited to Abraham, you need to think of the time when you maxed out your credit card. I'm sure you've done that. Most of you will have done that at some stage, particularly if you're under 25. And you've maxed out your credit card, but the next time you go to the ATM, you look and you discover that it's no longer in debit, that it's in fact got a massive credit. Somebody has credited your account with a huge amount of money so that you no longer have any financial woes. Woohoo, you're now in credit. That's the same idea here. That Abraham was credited, his account, his spiritual account was given credit, if you like, with God's righteousness. God credited Abraham with righteousness. And so that's the first clarification. Righteousness was credited to Abraham. The second clarification, and something that we need to really grapple with a little bit, is that Abraham's believing, Abraham's faith was more than just a faith that God would give him an heir, an Isaac, a child. It was more than that. It was that, but it was much more than that. It was a faith in the bigger promise of God, that God would justify sinful people like himself and his descendants and put them right with himself through the provision of a Savior. Yes, it was cloudy at this stage, and yes, it was indistinct, but it was there nevertheless. Abraham was looking forward to the one that God would send to save his people. And that's implicit in what follows. In fact, Jesus, when talking to the Pharisees, said this. He said, you know, Abraham looked forward to my day. Abraham's faith is a faith in the one that God would send. So returning to Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believes God and God credits it to Abraham as righteousness. The question is, when did this happen? When did God credit Abraham with righteousness? When did God justify Abraham? Was it before he was circumcised or was it after? And the answer is, well, it was before. The circumcision came later as a sign of the righteousness that he now had. And was it before or after he started obeying the Torah, the law, before he started fulfilling all the rules and the regulations? And the answer is, well, it was before. You can see that in Romans 4:13. You need to remember that the Torah, Moses and the law, were only given some 500 years down the track. And yet here is Abraham, and he's already been made righteous before God, apart from the law. And that's the argument that Paul is making. And that's entirely consistent with what Paul has been saying and preaching about the gospel. The good news is that God makes sinful people righteous without them having to do anything, without them having to become Jews, without them having to obey the law, without them having to fulfill the requirements of Torah. God makes people righteous with himself because of what Jesus has done. In fact, Paul could not be more categorical. You find Paul saying this in verse 5. God justifies the wicked. Later on in Romans, he will say that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God makes sinful people righteous. And the mechanism that God uses to do that is through the mechanism of faith. The mechanism that is no different to the faith that we find in Abraham. Abraham believed, he had faith, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And it's exactly the same with us. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 4. To the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And to press home his point, what Paul does is he now brings as one of his support personalities, if you like, a hero, another hero of Israel, King David. King David, who messed up big time with Bathsheba. And there were no extenuating circumstances, and there was no way he could justify what he'd done. And yet David is able to say, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Why? Because they've made amends? Because they've lived a certain sort of way since that time? Well, because they've been regular at the temple? Because they pray morning and evening? No. Because the Lord will never count their sins against them. Why? Well, implied, because he will count their sins against the one who has died in their place, against Christ. I think the mistake that many people make, and I'm sure there will be some here who will also make the mistake, is to think that in the Old Testament, God saved people through keeping the law. It was through the righteousness of the law that people in the Old Testament were saved. And that in the New Testament, we're saved through faith. I think there are some people who think that there's this disconnect. Old Testament, you're saved by doing all the requirements of the law, and the New Testament, you're saved by trusting in Jesus. That's completely wrong. There is no one who was ever saved through keeping the law, because no one, we've already seen, could keep the law. The law brings wrath, condemnation. The law just shows us that we actually are not good enough. Now, the people of faith in the Old Testament were only ever saved because they looked forward to the one who would come, who would die for them in their place. The one who all of those pictures in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the scapegoat who gets beaten and taken out into the wilderness and dies on behalf of the sins of the people, that lamb that was slain and the blood was painted above the doorpost, all of those pictures point to the people of faith forward to the Messiah, to the Savior who would come and die in their place. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, we're all saved in the same way. We're saved through faith in Christ. That then is the first leg of Paul's argument. God justifies sinful people through faith apart from the law. And Abraham was a prime example of that. There is a second argument, a second leg, if you like, to Paul's argument. Paul will need to show how it is that Gentiles can lay claim to being members of God's special people. And he does this, I think, by describing three different categories of people. The first category is the Jew who is a physical descendant of Abraham. He has the blood of Abraham flowing in his veins, but he does not believe. He does not believe. He does not share Abraham's faith. He is an unbelieving Jew. So you find, for example, in verse 11 that Paul asserts that Abraham is the father of those who believe. By implication, he is not the father of those who don't believe. In verse 14, he argues that those Jews who rely on keeping the law are not heirs of Abraham. They are illegitimate children. And earlier on in chapter 2 and verse 28, Paul says that a Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly, but he's one who is a Jew inwardly, because he shares, obviously, in the faith of his father Abraham. And so this group of unbelieving Jews would have included everyone, past and present and future, who refused to accept Christ, who did not believe in the one that God would send. They are not true children of Abraham because they don't have Abraham's faith. So that's the first category. The second category that Paul describes is the physical descendant of Abraham, has Abraham's blood flowing in his vein, but he does believe. He does have faith. He's the believing Jew. And Paul would have included himself in this group and the apostles in this group and the 3,000 people who were baptized on the day of Pentecost in this group and everyone subsequently who's a Jew, a physical descendant of Abraham, who has believed in Jesus since that time. So that's the second category. And there's a third category also. It's what we could call the spiritual Gentile. That this is the Gentile who does not have any physical connection with Abraham. He does not bear Abraham's physical resemblance. He doesn't have Abraham's blood flowing in his vein. But he is nevertheless a child, a spiritual child of Abraham, because he has the faith of his father Abraham. Like Abraham, he does believe. And you can see that in verse 11. Abraham is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised. I need to say that again, just for some of you who haven't got that. Abraham is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised. He's the father of the Gentile too, who believes, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. In other words, the believing Gentile, although he's not got any physical connection with Abraham, he's not a physical descendant, yet he can consider Abraham as his father because he does have Abraham's faith. The Roman jailer would have been included in this group, as would have the household of Cornelius. And every Gentile who has trusted in Christ since that time, including most of us here because we've also believed, we're also included in that group. We can consider ourselves as Abraham's children. In closing, I just want to suggest one or two correlates, one or two things that flow naturally out of this argument of Paul here. First of all, this is great news if you've messed up. This is great news if you've made a mess of your life, if you've done stuff that you feel deeply ashamed of. Because God is the God who justifies the ungodly. God is the God who justifies the wicked. He puts the wicked right with himself through faith in Jesus Christ. When we recognize something of the awfulness of some of the stuff we've done and we cry out in desperation to God and say, God, I'm sorry. Have mercy on me. Forgive me, Lord. I do believe. When that happens, God comes to our rescue, forgives us our sins, and credits us with his righteousness as a free gift. Good news. Good news for people who mess up. Good news, in fact, for you and me. The second thing that I think flows out of this is when you start thinking that there is something in you that is worthy of God's attention, that there is something of you that endears you to God, and that's why he loves you. You're a good person. You do good to your neighbor. You come to a Presbyterian church. You listen to long sermons. That there is something in you that makes God love you more. When you start thinking like that, you need to know that you have lost direction. You're barking up the wrong tree. As soon as you find something in yourself to boast about before God, you know that you've lost the plot. God justifies sinners through faith. not because of anything that they have done, not because of anything that we have done, not because of any merit in us, but simply and purely because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of our connection with Him, apart from our self-righteousness. And that's a very difficult thing for people to understand. I guarantee that there are folk here, if you stood before God and God was to say to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? Why should I accept you into my family? There are still a number of you here who would say, because I actually wasn't such a bad person. I've got a friend of mine, he was bad and I recognize he shouldn't be here. But as far as I am concerned, I'm one of the good guys. I've done this and I've done that. No. The only reason why you should be acceptable to God is because of Jesus Christ and what He's done for you on the cross. And then lastly for this morning, and this one is going to be provocative, but I want you to recognize it all the same because it's clearly there in the passage. We need to free ourselves from the notion that somehow if we bless the Jewish nation or if we bless physical Jews, we will be blessed ourselves, because aren't they at the end of the day God's special people? You need to free yourself from that notion because it's quite wrong. We are God's chosen people. You are one of His special folk. Whether we're Jew, whether we're Gentile, if we are those who believe together, we are now included in God's special family. There are not two classes of people in God's kingdom, those who are Jews and those who are Christians. We're all of us included as God's special children. Writing to Christians, Peter is able to say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter is able to say, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's own people, a people belonging to God. And you need to get that into your head. That as God looks at you, He does not look at a second-class citizen. When God looks at you, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are one who is greatly loved, with a profound love. And you are special to Him, not because of anything you've done, but because of your connection to Jesus through faith in what He's done for you on the cross. You are. We are. We are God's special chosen ones. Come, let's pray.